Have you ever been betrayed by someone? I don't mean betrayed like, you know, I pinky swear I'm never going to tell anybody about, you know, this, that, or the other. But I mean really betrayed. Hurt. You trusted someone and they turned their back on you. You risked intimacy and they rejected you. Maybe it's a coworker, someone that you've worked closely with, and they manipulated a situation to make you look bad and themselves look good. Maybe it's just a friend, someone from school. You told them something in confidence and they shared that with others. You've been betrayed. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's someone that you love. Someone who didn't treat you the way that you should have been treated, and you feel betrayed. I would have never known this when I was younger, but probably worse than a parent is being betrayed by your own child. Your child's doing something that you just feel like you're being betrayed. They have left the way that you raised them. And now they're living a life that is not consistent with what you believe in. Maybe it's even your spouse. Let's get right down to it. Let's get right down close to home. Maybe it's the one that you chose to walk through this world with. And you have been betrayed. They have done the worst. They had your trust, and they walked away. I think about these things as I study God's Word, that being a Christian is not so hard when it's all the circumstances are easy. When everyone around me is someone that I care about and love, and they're loving me back. Being a Christian in those kinds of situations is easy. I always think of that as like being a Christian on Sunday morning when you're walking into church. That's got to be one of the greatest times to be a Christian. Or just to be in a church. You don't even have to be a Christian. You can just show up to church. It's just a great time. You get to go out there and shake hands with everybody and hug everybody. And, you know, it's like, hello, and how have you been this week? And what's been going on? And where are you going to lunch today? And we got to see each other. That'll be great. You know, it's all a lot of energy. And it's all a lot of fun. I thrive in those kinds of environments. Being a Christian when things are easy, or being a Christian when things are good is, I think, very easy. But this is different. What's it like to be a Christian when you've been betrayed? And I don't mean they betrayed you by mistake. They knew what they were doing. You could see it. They could see it. And you're betrayed anyway. How am I supposed to be like Christ in those moments? The passage that we're looking at today is part of a five-part series that we're going through this month on five snapshots of the cross, which lead us to the triumph of Easter Sunday morning. This morning we're going to be talking about servanthood. And interwoven into this story of servanthood is a story of betrayal. The betrayal of Judas Iscariot, the betrayal of Simon Peter, the betrayal of Jesus Christ's closest friends. It was one thing for Him to be betrayed by the Jewish religious hierarchy. It was a whole different thing to be betrayed by the men that He walked with those 3 years. In the same way that when the world betrays you, you can expect it. But when someone that you've trusted and someone that you love betrays you, whole different ballgame, isn't it? It's one thing to be a Christian when everything's at a distance. It's a different thing to be a Christian when you share the same bed with the person that has betrayed you. Is it not? When you share the same house, when you share the same workplace, when you actually have a relationship with the one who is the source of the betrayal. I always think to myself, after I've experienced some sort of betrayal, some sort of moment when someone who is close to me has done something that has just caused me great pain. To be honest with you, it's only happened a few times in my whole life. And after those episodes, what do I think to myself? How can I figure out what happened here so that it will never, ever, what? Happen again. Right? We do not want to be betrayed. That's a normal human response. We want to trust and be trusted. We want to love and be loved. We do not want to trust and love and be betrayed for that. And that is normal. I always think to myself, how could I have seen it coming? What could I do differently next time so that I would know? And that is right where the Scriptures that we are looking at today intersect with us. See, today we talk about servanthood. Next week we're going to take a snapshot of the Garden of Gethsemane, the place that Jesus Christ went to after the Last Supper. Today's setting is actually the Last Supper. That's when Jesus Christ talked about servanthood. We'll get to that in a second. Then we're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane next week. And then after that, we're just going to talk about the whole week, Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about the whole Passion Week, from the triumphal entry, from the time that Mary anoints Jesus, to the triumphal entry, all the way through the entire week, clear up to the crucifixion. That's what we're going to talk about on Palm Sunday. And then at the Good Friday service, our snapshot of the cross will be specifically that the scenes that occurred at the Last Supper between Jesus Christ and Judas, and the scene that happens between Jesus Christ and Simon Peter when Jesus is being flogged in the courtyard. There are two significant moments of eye contact that occur in Scripture during that time, and we're going to talk about that at our Good Friday service. We're going to have communion that night. It should be a very meaningful evening. I hope that you make it a part of the overall experience of Easter this month. And then, of course, Easter Sunday morning, we are going to wash ourselves in the triumph of the cross. That there is not a cross that still has Jesus hanging on it, but there is a cross that is empty, that has been freed from sin, that has been freed from death, that has been freed from pain, that there is great triumph in the cross of Jesus Christ, that He overcame everything that you and I could not. But it begins earlier than that. It begins back at that triumphal entry. It begins way back at the beginning of the week when Mary anoints Jesus. For us, the action today begins in John 13 at the Last Supper. If you've got your Bibles, you should open up to John 13. If you don't have your Bibles, there's one provided for you right there in the book rack in front of you. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. The book of John is marked by different significant time periods, and John tries to mark off what's going on in the chronology of the book with the different feasts that occurred in Judaism. And so we pick up in John chapter 13, either the third or the fourth Passover feast of the book of John, probably the third. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. It's kind of a capstone verse, as it says down there on your outline, number one, letter A. John 13:1 serves as a capstone for the account of the Lord's Supper. The account of the Lord's Supper in the book of John, you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar to one another. They probably drew from similar sources. The book of John is unique. It adds material that is not covered in the first three Gospels. One of the reasons that we are looking at the book of John is the book of John is concerned with who Jesus Christ was, the theology of Jesus Christ, and not so much the actions of Jesus Christ. It's concerned with the why. Why did He do what He did? Not just what did He do. The first three Gospels are more concerned with the what. With what was Jesus Christ doing? And so the accounts are a little shorter. They cover a greater number of events, but in shorter little pieces. You'll see that the accounts of the Last Supper in the first three Gospels are very, very short. And they emphasize what? They emphasize this. They emphasize the breaking of bread. They emphasize the drinking of the cup. John never even mentions it. But his account is the longest. It runs from John 13 all the way to the end of John 17. It isn't until John 18 that we find him leaving the upper room and heading out towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So much of the account of what actually occurred in that upper room we get from John. This verse serves as a capstone, literally, for not only chapter 13, but all of the account that goes all the way through the end of chapter 17. The section is uniquely marked by the love of Jesus Christ for His own. Those that literally were chosen by Him. There's much talk in this passage about choosing, about those that Jesus Christ has chosen. We certainly should understand this as being related to the disciples specifically, because that's who He's talking about. And we should not understand it as being limited to salvation in this sense. As much as it was, you can have assurance that you have been chosen by God. That's what He's talking to His disciples about. That He has chosen them out of the world. And now He is about to show them the full extent of His love. Verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. Let me pause there and go back to our outline, letter B. Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases that were disciples of Jesus Christ. Out of the 12, there were two Judases. I don't know if that was confusing for Jesus or not, but Judas Iscariot is the one that we're talking about. And he is the one that whenever he's mentioned in Scripture, he's always mentioned as Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. Judas, you know, the son of perdition, or, you know, the son of evil. Or Judas, and his name is always associated quickly with the devil or Satan. Okay, that's the wrong Judas to be, by the way, out of the 12. And this Judas is who we're talking about here. He has been previously introduced already. His very first introduction in John 6 was, he was Judas, the one who betrays Christ. He is introduced in the chapter before. Now, you'll realize we were going to pick up John chapter 11 this morning, weren't we? Because we had ended John chapter 10. We've been going through the book of John. But because Easter is coming up, it just didn't seem right. You know, I feel like our hearts, just like our hearts were concentrated on the missions work of God in the world this last month, our hearts need to be captivated by Easter this month. We need to build our hearts towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without an appropriate building up towards it, without an appropriate taking a look at the events that led up to the resurrection, I think it cheapens our appreciation of what's actually going on at Easter. And by the way, Easter is the greatest, the single greatest event that ever occurs in the Christian calendar. It is the greatest moment in all of history, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We probably make a bigger deal out of the death of Jesus Christ, you know, like with the movie, The Passion of the Christ. But the story gets better. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what it's all about. We're going to talk about that on Easter Sunday and an appropriate building up to that. That is what we're seeking. We really want to see what Jesus Christ was going through. The passion is not on the cross. The passion is the entire week leading up. Just to see all of the events coming together. It's like watching a puzzle build its own self together right in front of your eyes. Judas is a central part to that puzzle. He's been introduced as Christ's betrayer, And in the previous chapter, which we will cover later, he's introduced as a thief. He was the one that kept the money for the disciples, and he stole out of that money. Kind of like he collected the offering, and then he stole out of it for himself. That was Judas. That was his character. He comes into sharper view in this chapter as being so given to betrayal that Satan himself is influencing Judas Iscariot. And soon, he will possess him. At the end of the chapter in verse 27, and we'll talk about that at the Good Friday service, Judas is literally possessed by the very individual who is known as Satan. Take a look at verse 4. It was in the midst of this. It was in the midst of this scene. It was in the midst of this knowledge. Jesus Christ knowing that He was going to be betrayed by Judas. It was in the midst of all of that that the disciples got into an argument. If you are able to, jump over to Luke chapter 22, or you can just look at it up on the screen. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Jumping to verse 25. Come back. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." See, Luke gives the account of where the argument begins. The disciples are having an argument. Can you imagine this? Here they are at the Last Supper. They have no clue what's about to happen. They're completely oblivious. What are they sitting around? You know? As only guys can, okay? They're all sitting around, they're going, "Yeah, I wonder who's going to be the greatest in heaven. I wonder who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I think it's going to be me. I mean, I got a lot going for me, you know? I was there when this happened, and I was there when that happened." And, you know, you can imagine Simon Peter, you know, over there on the side. He's the guy that always shoots off his mouth. No. It's got to be me, all right? He renamed me The Rock, okay? Granted, that was my name before, but he renamed me The Rock. I mean, anybody named The Rock has got to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And it's in the midst of this argument that verse 4 occurs. Jesus Christ got up from supper. Now, the NIV obscures this, as does every other translation. You'll notice in literal translations there are little asterisks next to some of the words. And that means that they have changed the tense so that it reads better in English. Okay? Every one of these actions is in the present tense. Why is that? Because John was there. He is painting a picture for us. And he's saying, imagine it. Look at it. Be a person that is there, sitting around the table. And this is what Jesus does. He gets up from supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel and he girds himself. What that meant, they wore these kind of long robes, and he took a towel and he swept it between his legs and he tied it up almost like a sumo wrestler would to keep his cloak thing that hung down, we would call it a dress, to keep that thing out of the way. He would tie it up, and then he tied the towel around his waist, and then he hung a big part of the towel out like this, so he had it tied off on his waist like a servant, so that he could do something with his hands and then wipe his hands off on the towel that was hanging off of his waist. He girded himself, and then he pours water into a basin. And the disciples are simply sitting there watching. Supper has already begun. They are already in the room. They are already sitting around the table. It would have been customary for them to have their feet washed right when they came in the room, because that's when their feet were dusty and dirty. They didn't have paved roads back in old Jerusalem or anything like that. So your feet got kind of gnarly. It was kind of gross, actually. Everybody just wore sandals. It's not like today, where shoes are all, you know, nice, and we have socks. And they ran around barefoot on rocks a lot. People had a lot of foot problems. Washing feet, ugh, you know, it was not considered a very pleasant job. In fact, in Jewish tradition, It's even written into the documents that most people did not even make their servants that were Jewish wash the feet of their guests. They left that job up to Gentiles, okay, people that were not of the Jewish faith. It was considered a dirty job. No respectable person would wash feet. It was left to the Gentiles. It was brace yourselves for this next one. It was left to Gentiles, women, and children. That's who washed feet. People that in their society weren't worth anything. It was considered the lowest of low jobs. This is the equivalency, I guess, in our society of the guy that picks up the trash. And has to. Have you ever been to a dump? I've had to take like big loads of stuff to the dump from the church. You know, like when we do spring cleaning around here, I'll load up my truck and I go down to the dump and it just smells. And they've got workers that are out there in the middle of all that trash, sorting through our trash, pulling out all the things that we throw in that are recyclable, and they pull them out and toss them over here. That's the kind of job washing feet. That's the equivalency of the job washing feet was. So in the middle of the scene, he gets up and he pours water into the basin, it says in verse 5. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The Bible says that the disciples don't say a word. They're in stunned silence until of course, he gets to Peter. Until he gets to Simon Peter. Take a look at your Bibles and we'll start in verse 6. He's washing their feet. The disciples are in silence. And then he gets to Peter. So he comes to Simon Peter. He says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In the Greek, it comes out clearly. Literally, the word "you" and "my" are pinned up right next to each other. They are put in the most emphatic position in the sentence, right at the beginning, and they are put in direct contrast to each other. Literally, what Peter said was, "You, me, my feet," implying, "No way, not you, me, my feet. Not going to happen." That's really what he said there. It's impossible to translate into English kind of thing. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Isn't that annoying? Don't you just hate to hear that from God? What I'm doing in your life right now, you're not going to get it even if I explain it. So you'll understand it later. Just get out of my way. What do we do? "Now, wait a minute. Why don't you try me? I'm a smart guy. Explain a little bit. I just want to know." And that's exactly what Peter does. Peter says to him, verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Okay, now this stood Peter up straight. Okay, I mean, now Jesus Christ has kind of drawn the lines. He's told him already, "Get out of my way. You'll understand this more later. You're going to get it down the line." And Peter resists him. I should jump back into my outline so you know what I'm talking about. He strongly, letter B, number 2, he strongly objects to Christ washing his feet. Jesus counters Peter's objection with an assurance that it will all make sense later. So what does Peter do? He gets even more aggressive, even more vehement. And he objects to Jesus washing his feet. This is Peter's stubborn self-will, and I hope every one of us see ourselves in it. When we try to figure it all out, rather than receive Jesus on His own terms, then we are no different. We are no different than those black letters on the page that talk about what Simon Peter did. Jesus, while literally speaking about washing Peter's feet, is also pointing all men everywhere, you and I included, to a washing that rids us of sin. It washes us clean from sin, and only Jesus Christ can give it to us. Without this washing, Peter cannot belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is crystal clear with him. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Of course, what does Peter think? Well, this is about feet. This is about my skin. This is about the outside of me. Peter's thinking in terms of religious piety, how we appear to each other. I was talking to my wife this last week, and we've been wanting, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are more people coming to church than there have been in the past. And it's difficult for me as a pastor, and for a lot of us that have been around, it's difficult for me to know everybody's name. And I want to know every last name in the room right now. But I realize that if we continue to grow, like on Easter Sunday morning, we're going to have two different services. And there will be all kinds of new people here on that Sunday. And there will be even more people's names that I do not know. One of my friends that is also an elder here at the church said, "There's so many people here, I don't know them all. Could you get them to quit coming so that I can know everybody's name?" He's, of course, just joking with me to communicate, man, there's a lot of people. And that's exciting. I mean, I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled with the momentum that Jesus Christ has all of us engaged in. And I trust that it is all about Jesus. You know? This is really about Jesus. So I'm talking to my wife. Jay Stanwood, another elder treasurer here at the church, went back to his son-in-law's church back in Colorado. And they have something called Name Tag Sunday, where once a month, everybody in the church wears a name tag with their name on it. Now, some of you are thinking, that would be great. I can't memorize my kids' names. You know, it's like, thank you. You know, and that kind of thing. And so I said to my wife, this is Chris, thinking out loud. I said, you know, we should do one of those Name Tag Sundays. I've been thinking about that. Melinda had brought it up to me. I think we should do a Name Tag Sunday. I said, that'd be great. Maybe we should do, this is my idea. I said, I think we should do it the week after Easter. Because there will be a whole bunch of people here that week that haven't been here before. And my wife looks at me and she's like, why don't we do it on Easter Sunday? I said, Easter Sunday? We got breakfast going on. We got church going on. We got two services. I don't know if I got time to put on a name tag. I said, what? I said, besides, you know, Easter Sunday, that's kind of like the Academy Awards for the church. That's when all of us, right? Like, I think I'm not totally sure about this because, as you know, my kids would die if it was left up to me because I'm such a lousy caretaker. But I think my wife bought them, you know, like kind of little matching outfits, you know, and that kind of thing. And I know a lot of you do the same kind of thing. Some of you have seen your families. Your whole family shows up wearing similar outfits. You don't just match with your spouse. Your children match with you too. And you actually worked at this. You have thought this through. You are dressed up special on Easter Sunday morning. Some of you have already gone shopping for what you're going to wear on Easter. I know, guys, this is shocking stuff. You have already gone shopping for what's going on Easter Sunday morning. And here's my ultra shallow comment to my wife. I don't know if I want to put a name tag on such nice outfits. And she's like, what? So while she's trying to recover in the living room, and I'm trying to justify this horrible position that I've taken, I realize that probably Easter, when there are a lot of folks here that I'm not going to know their name, would be a good Sunday for us to be wearing name tags. We are hopelessly, me included, and I give that example because I want you to see that I, first and foremost amongst us, are stuck on appearances, on the way things look, on how we appear to one another. And Peter is no different than we are. He is stuck on the feet. Jesus Christ says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And so what's Peter's response? 3 seconds earlier, he says, you will never wash my feet. Look what he says in verse 9. Peter says to him, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but also my hands and my head. Which is just an idiom in Greek to wash my whole body. Wash all of me, God. You can do the whole thing. I mean, what was he saying just 2 seconds earlier? Never. You will never wash my feet. And now he's offering the whole person. Jesus, you can almost hear him rolling his eyes in verse 10, says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he's talking about people there. In other words, he's not saying, you know, but your hands aren't clean. He's saying that not all of the disciples are clean. He's referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot. So let's unpackage that. Peter, letter D, number 2, in characteristic fashion, wholeheartedly renounces his previous statement with a new one, with a new radical statement. His answer, like the one before, is a product of his own self-will. And he misses Jesus' purpose entirely. He's essentially saying, look at how humble I am. Look, you want humility, God? Here, I'll do it. You want to have my feet? You can have my whole body. If I need to be washed in order to be, then I'm in. Wash all of me. Peter is stuck on how he looks. I get stuck on the same things. You get stuck on the same things. We are a people that are obsessed with appearances. We want to say the right thing. We want to look the right way. And Jesus Christ is explaining to us in this passage that we must receive Jesus on Jesus' terms. He's kneeling down. The man that created the world, the universe, these disciples, he gets down on his knees, and he takes their feet into his hands, and he's pouring the water, and he's washing their feet, and he's drying it off. It was a disgusting job socially. They had disgusting feet, and that's why. These were men that had been walking through the dirt, and Jesus is serving them. And they're having a hard time with it. And we should too. See, it's easy. It's easy to sing, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. I get it. I get Isaiah in the book of Isaiah where it says that Isaiah came into the throne room and saw the glory of God, and it drove him down to his knees. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. I get it! You know what I have a hard time getting? That all of that holiness, all of that greatness, all of that awesomeness kneels down at my feet to wash. It's more than I know what to do with. I'm like Simon Peter. I want to jump up and say, no, this isn't right. This is backwards. You're not supposed to be washing my feet. I'm supposed to be washing your feet. And what am I? What am I like? It's a product of my self-will. I want to earn my way to heaven. I want to show Jesus how righteous I can be. How much of a servant I can be to Him. And what does He say? You can have no part in my kingdom unless you accept me on my terms. I will serve you or you will have nothing. This is His deal, not ours. Peter misses it. Receiving Jesus on His terms, accepting His service on our behalf, receiving the cleansing of the whole person which only Jesus can provide. It's as though Jesus is saying, just sit there and I'll do this for you. You do not need to do anything. He is concerned with the eternal soul, but also with the character of the person. He's not only concerned with our eternal souls, but He's concerned with the ongoing washing that is needed in our lives. He is certainly saved, but we certainly need to continue to be washed. And according to the Bible, Jesus Christ remains in a lowly position, serving so that we can be assured of this cleansing. Remarkably, the passage has got, because Peter stepped up and tried to take control of the situation and kind of tried to impose his will onto it, we have this little aside in the middle of it about Jesus and Peter talking back and forth. But remarkably, it's really not what the passage is about. It's an aside. It's a note that's in there about how he interacted with Peter. But we can't let it obscure that what this is about is foot washing. What this is about is what he was doing to his disciples. It's instead found in Christ's explanation, which is upcoming. And so if you'll go to number 3 on your outlines, we can segue into verse 11. See, he said right at the end of verse 10 to Peter, "You are clean, but not all of you are clean." Not all of you are clean. Who's he talking about? Well, it explains it in verse 11. "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean." Think about that. Think about Jesus Christ first having to talk Peter into having his feet washed. What does he know about Peter? What will he tell Peter in just a few verses? When Peter, once again, with great bravado, says, "I will serve you to the death." And what does Jesus Christ say to him? "Actually, Peter, you'll deny me this night, today. You'll deny me 3 times before the sun comes up in the morning, before the rooster crows. Before the sun comes up on this evening, Peter, you will deny me 3 times. Never!" says Peter. But Jesus' words do not go unfulfilled. Here is Jesus on his knees in front of Peter, who will betray him, insisting that he wash his feet. And then, just to make sure that we understand it, that he has gone around the room and he has washed all of their feet, it mentions Judas. It mentions Judas directly, that not all of you are clean. He washed Judas's feet too. The very one that would betray him. The one that would set in motion all of the events of this evening. He's down there on his knees and he's washing his feet. Have you ever been betrayed? I asked you that question at the beginning. Have you ever thought to yourself after you've gone through a time of betrayal, "How could I have seen it coming? What would I do differently?" Jesus saw it all. He saw it all coming. It was right there in front of him. And what did he choose to do? He chose to get down on his knees and do the lowliest of acts that he possibly could have accomplished. He washed their feet. I mean, it's lost on us because we don't wash feet in our culture. It's lost on us just how lowly an act this really was. Judas's feet, Peter's feet, Andrew, James, John, all of the disciples. He washes their feet. And where would they be by morning? Scattered. Every last one of them. They've run for the hills. He is washing the feet of the very people that are about to betray him, and he knows it. It's almost like bringing up the whole Judas thing in verse 11. is to emphasize just the extraordinary humility with which Christ is showing us. Judas is mentioned a few times as being one who is not clean. He is amongst those who are not chosen by Jesus Christ. And that is abundantly clear in this passage. Judas, while being amongst the 12, was clearly not one who was chosen by Jesus Christ for eternity. The passage certainly has salvation, chosen versus not chosen language implications, particularly if you're Judas, by the way. You know, if you're Judas and you read this, this really hits home, okay? Because he's talking about you. But the passage is clearly about servanthood. Imagine the scene again. Jesus is adopting the most lowly task possible. He washes their feet. After supper has already began, just to emphasize what's going on, He washed the feet of the man who would betray Him. With abundant patience, He washes the feet of the man who would betray Him three times verbally later that night in Simon Peter. And then He asks this question in verse 12. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" I think to really connect with this passage is to recognize that every time we sin, we betray Christ. That you and I are no different than them. That's us there in that room. That's our feet that are in His hands. We're the ones sitting there, helpless to do anything about our eternity. And Jesus Christ comes to us and says, "Can I wash you?" For some of us, we recoil in objection. No, this is wrong. I cannot allow this to happen. I must do something in order to earn the right to have my feet washed. There's nothing, nothing that we can do to earn the right to have the God of the universe wash your feet? Give me a break. That's not possible. We are helpless in the hands of God. And then He asks the question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" You know what my answer to that is? No! I don't get it! This is unbelievable! He drills the point home in verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He points out to them, "I've been washing your feet, but you call me Lord. You call me teacher. And I am those things. I am in a position of superiority to you," is what He says to them. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." There is literally nowhere in all of Jewish history or Greco-Roman writing where a superior washes the feet of an inferior. It just doesn't happen. It's only here. This is the character of the Lord's Supper. This is the character of how we are supposed to approach Christ. And Jesus Christ says, it is not just the character of my relationship with you, it is to be the character of your relationship with one another. You are to wash each other's feet. You can imagine what that must have done to the disciples. Sure, being a group of guys, they started glancing across the table at each other. Me? What? What? What's going on here? What's He talking about? He keeps saying things and I just don't get it. Why would we need to do that? He drills this point home. "I am your teacher. I am your Lord." And He calls on them to do as I have done to you. His teaching on the issue concludes with a recognition that the disciples know these things. Look at it. I will just give it to you as it reads. Verse 15, He reiterates, "For I gave you an example that you also do as I did to you. Truly, truly," that means with great emphasis, "I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." That's a little beatitude. A beatitude is a verse that says you will be blessed if you do this thing. There's a section of them in the book of Matthew that we call the Beatitudes. There's two Beatitudes in the book of John, and this is one of them. You will be blessed, not if you just know these things, but if you what? Do these things. Blessed in the Bible means happy. You will be happy. You will have joy. You will find fulfillment. You will find completion to who you are as a Christian. You will find that you are in the zone of what it means to walk with Christ if you will do these things. If you will serve others. If you do this, you are blessed. Service in this sense, I really struggled with what is like foot washing for us in the 20th or the 21st century. What do we do that is like foot washing? And I got to tell you, as I went back through this passage and I pored over it time and time again, one of the things that I found is that service should be to those that are closest to us. We just went through a whole missions month. And some of you are going to go on short-term missions trips this year. To Chile and to Nigeria. Next year we've been invited to go to Russia. The youth ministry is going back to Cambodia. I mean, we've got all kinds of plans for missions trips out into the future. I went on short-term missions trips when I was younger. And I got to tell you, I went through jungles, and I went through shipwreck, and I went through crazy experiences when I was out on the mission field so that I could get to villages where I could share Christ with people that I did not know and never have seen again. And I have to tell you, there is something easy about that. I mean, it's hard to get there, hard to get back, very uncomfortable, a lot of great value being there. But there is something that is easy about sharing Jesus and serving someone that lives across the world from you that you're never going to see again, probably. It is different to serve those that are closest to you. It's different for me to think in terms of serving my children, my little 2-year-old. How do I serve her? That's foot washing, I got to tell you.